For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to two places of scripture. We turn first to Luke chapter 12, and then to Philippians chapter 4. We turn first to Luke chapter 12, and start reading at verse 15. Actually, let us start at verse 13 and read through to verse 21. Luke 12, 13 through 21. We do so also in connection with the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Let us hear God's word, starting at verse 13 of Luke 12. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Men, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich towards God. Let us then turn also to the epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4. We will read the verses 4 through 13. Philippians 4, the verses 4 through 13. Starting at verse 4, Rejoice in the Lord alway. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, whatsoever things are of, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Let us also turn to Lord's Day 44. Lord's Day 44. And we will focus on the exposition of the 10th commandment, as it is in question 113. Earlier in the service, we already heard this 10th commandment, and now the question is, what doth the 10th commandment require of us? The answer based on God's word is that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Dear congregation, in Proverbs 30 we read that there are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things, say not, it is enough. The first one it mentions is a grave. It's so true, isn't it, that the grave keeps asking for more and more and more. And generation after generation come into that grave. Never has enough. And the next is a barren womb. That barren womb is empty. The third is the earth that is not filled with water. That dry ground is not satisfied as long as it doesn't have water. And the fourth is a fire that saith not, it is enough. That fire, the very nature of a fire is to continue to burn and to continue to want more fuel to devour. It doesn't decide, now I've had enough, as long as there is something to burn. But congregation, there is something much closer to home than a fire and than the grave that never says, it is enough. And that is the human heart. The human heart always wants more. The human heart has desires. And especially since our fall, our heart, the way we're born, is empty. And that's why we want to fill it. We want to satisfy it. We want. Our lives are governed by what we want in our hearts. What we do betrays what we desire, and how we live reflects what we want. The Tenth Commandment goes right to our heart and what we want and what we desire in our heart. Because the law of God not only concerns our outward conduct, but our very heart. And that's why the Lord in His wisdom has given us this final commandment that is focused on coveting. And that command is then, do not covet. Let us listen to that theme prayerfully, the command not to covet. First, it forbids sinful desires. Secondly, calls for good desires. And third, points to God. The command not to covet forbids sinful desires, calls for good desires, and points to God. Thou shalt not covet. God is forbidding covetousness in our hearts. What is that? Covetousness is wrong desires. First of all, covetousness may involve things which are lawful in themselves, but not good for you to have. Our society is so filled with advertising. You need this. You have to have that. The other thing is something to die for, people even say. You need the newest, and you need the latest, and you need the best, and you need the fastest, and you need the most stylish, and you need the best quality. You need all these things. That's what the message is wherever we go. Things new, things old, whatever they be. And before you know it, we are wanting this and we are wanting that and we were wanting that and we're not satisfied because we don't have the other thing and we're discontent because we don't have something else yet. And we compare ourselves to others and others have so much more than we have, and what's happened? Filled with covetousness. And the focus of our life then becomes getting, getting, getting. Getting what? Getting more things. Enjoying more things. Whatever else it is. And that covetousness can move us to get what we do not need, what is not wise for us to get, live beyond our means, or waste what God has given us. Coveting. Covetousness also involves desiring to have things which may be good in themselves, but what God has not been pleased to give to you in His providence. When it talks about your neighbor's house, that house may be good in itself. And when it talks about your neighbor's wife, she may be a good wife. And when it talks about his maidservant and his manservant, those may be very useful for your neighbor to have. And his ox and his donkey are also important for him to have, if he's a farmer, and those things are good. But the thing is, God has given those things to your neighbor, and he hasn't given those things to you. And coveting is when you want what God does not give you. Think of Achan. He was clambering over those ruins there of Jericho, and as he was going over those ruins, what did he see there? Maybe under some rubble, he saw a bit of gold, and he dug around, and he saw, sure enough, there was a wedge of gold. And that wedge of gold, well, he had probably never held so much gold in his life. And what did he do? He took it home, and he went and he buried it under his tent. And later, when he confesses, what does he say? I coveted them and took them. Why was it coveting? Because that was not his. The Lord had said that all that silver and gold was to be dedicated to God. It didn't belong to him, and that's why it was coveting for him to want it, because it wasn't his. It wasn't for him. When you want, like Achan, what belongs to God's service, and you're coveting. And when you want to have what God has clearly given to another, and not to you, then it's coveting. And when you drive down the road and you see another person's house and you think, I wish I had that house, and you're so discontent with what you have. Isn't it coveting? And when you drive along and you see that other vehicle that passed you and you think, why do I have to drive what I drive? Isn't it coveting? And when you look at someone and you see their job, and you inwardly pity yourself because of the job that you have. What is it? Isn't it coveting? Or when you look at another woman. Isn't that what David did? There on the rooftop, looking down, and he saw Bathsheba. And what was he doing? Coveting. It was his coveting of another man's wife that led him to commit adultery. That's why Matthew 5 says, I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If it's clear she's not for you, then to desire her is to covet. Not your neighbor's wife, not your neighbor's house, or his servants, or his possessions. Tenth commandment ends, or with anything, or anything that is thy neighbor's. You can appreciate, you can admire what another person has, but your appreciation is to make you grateful that God has given that to them, and content to do without, if that is God's will. At times you also may go and get what they have. It's not necessarily coveting if you see someone else has something and you get it as well, because you find that very useful to have as well. But coveting is when you see someone else has it and you have to have it because they have it, even though patient. Sometimes we can transgress this command without even desiring anything specific. Coveting is about desires. Desires because you're not satisfied with what you have. And sometimes there can be simply that discontent with what you have and discontent with your situation in life, even though you don't know exactly what you want. And so there are complaints that rise up within you about your situation in life. There's that sense of dissatisfaction and that restlessness and that fretfulness and that greedy yearning for something which you can't put your finger on. What is that? Isn't that a life of covetousness? That as a young person, you're dissatisfied. And there's that empty feeling. And you want, you don't even know what you want, but you want something. Or as an adult, you're restless, you're dissatisfied. Because things in life are not as you wish. And it makes you irritable and unpleasant. Because you want. You don't even know what. Coveting. Coveting can not only be desiring what you are better off not to have, desiring things that God has given other people and not to you, or simply being discontent with what God has given you. But the Catechism goes further and says it's also desiring anything sinful. The Catechism broadens out to explain this command to mean that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments is never to rise in our hearts. The desire to transgress a single one of God's commandments is sin already. Only a thought of jealousy in my mind. Only a spark of unclean lust flickering in my heart. Only a hint of indifference towards my neighbor in my soul is sin. That's why this command is so devastating. Maybe you say, isn't that going a little further than the text of Thou Shalt Not Covet when it talks about the least inclination contrary to any of God's commandments? Isn't this being too strict? Congregation, is that possible? Can God be too strict? Go the other way. Can God say, well, a little coveting, a little flicker of envy, a little hint of lust, it's okay as long as it remains small and as long as it remains hidden. Can God say that? God is set against all sin. And he forbids sin even in the seed form in thoughts and desires. It says seed form. You think of a thistle. You see that big thistle there. Where did it come from? Came from that little thistle seed. And that little thistle seed is as much a thistle as that huge thistle plant. The thought of sin hidden in my heart is as much sin as the outworking and the action of it. We can think sin is just when we do things, when we say things, and not be so ashamed of what goes on inside us. But if that's how you live, then you show that your concern is more about what people think and what people say about you than what God thinks. When God renews your heart, and when he shows you who he is, then you realize and you see that he sees the very depths of my heart and he hates the very sin in my heart that no one else sees. And what I can hide from others, and I can cover up with others, and I can whitewash that sepulchre, but if inside there are those dead men's bones, inside there is that sin, then it is an abomination before God. When he says, thou shalt not covet, then he is showing that he is concerned about what goes on inside our hearts. No wrong desires. Even if it's hidden there, it's sin. And that's a problem, isn't it? Our heart and our mind and our desires and our will there inside us is always busy. It's always doing things. It's always active. Sometimes people talk about their mind being in neutral, but there's no such thing as your mind being in neutral. Your mind is always active. And it's either what's pleasing to God or what's not pleasing to God. When we're sitting and when we're working and when we're laying down and when we're visiting, and right now as you are sitting here and I am standing here, our minds, our desires are there, bent towards one thing or another. Why does God say that even the plowing of the wicked is sin? Not because of what he's doing. It's a good thing. But because of what's inside his heart while he's doing it. You found that out. Maybe even as you sit in church, it outwardly looks well. And yet your thoughts and your desires can be so wrong. Found that out also as an elderly person. Other people look at you and, yeah, you just sit in your house. You don't do much. They think, well, someone like that doesn't do much sin. Yet you find even when you're alone, there are those thoughts and those desires within you which can be so sinful. You sometimes groan, who shall deliver me from this wretched heart of mine? Is that your burden? Your heart? This command shows that covetousness in the heart is sin already. But another problem with that covetousness is that it is the root of all other sin in our lives. We will never live and speak as we ought if our heart and mind is not right. The desires of our heart are the engine behind that move us outwardly. Our heart is the fountain out of which our actions and our words and everything else flows. The Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 15, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are all the things which defile a man. And that is why God's word goes to our very heart. Think of it. Why, as a child, do you disobey your parents or not speak respectfully towards them? It's because in your heart you love your own will rather than submission to them. Why do you hurt someone else? Because in your heart there's not a love for someone else. Why do you look at that second time at that suggestive advertisement? Because in your heart there's that lust. Why do you stretch out your hands to through somewhat deceitful means, take what belongs to another? Because in your heart is that covetousness. See, it all begins in the heart. James 1 records how that happens. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It all begins with his own lusts in his heart. Often we think of lust as only relating to the seventh commandment. But here it's referring to any sinful desire of whatever form. That's where it begins. And that's why the Catechism is so right when it addresses our heart and says, the Word of God, God's law probes to our very heart and says, sometimes we talk about nipping something at the bud, don't we? But the law of God goes to our very heart to, as it were, nip sin in the bud there in our hearts. About our inclination or thought contrary to God's commands. I know someone who years ago, his grandchildren were playing in the barn. And they thought they'd have just a little fire. It's not so dangerous, is it? Right? Little fire, some matches. What happens? Little fire in the barn, no one notices. The fire grew. Before they knew it, the whole barn was burned down. It's a picture of sin. You think that you can have just a little fire of sin hidden there inside you. No one notices, it's not so bad. You just kind of enjoy it inside you. Those desires, those dreams, they'll grow. And it'll break out. Proverbs says, can a person take a fire into his bosom and not be burnt? That's how it is with sin. And that's why this command addresses the fire of sin in our hearts. No sinful desires in our hearts. If we only focus on our actions and on our words, we'll always be too late. It'd be like if a mother was only concerned when smoke came out of the oven. If that's the only time she became concerned when smoke came out of the oven, then it would always be too late, because when smoke comes out of the oven, it's because something has already started to burn in the oven. She needs to check what's in the oven before the smoke comes out. And so we need to be concerned about what's in our heart before the smoke of sin comes out in our lives. Is that your desire? Is that your concern? Your heart? Who of us this morning can say that our heart is free of sinful desires? Who of us can also say, but that is my longing, to be delivered from sinful desires? How can you be delivered from sinful desires? It's only when the reverse is there, the opposite is there, and that is when there are good desires, and that is also what it is called for in this command, this tenth command. Our second point is that this command not to covet calls for good desires. If God forbids all wrong desires, He must then command good desires. See, grace doesn't take away desires. We are people who have desires. We have been created with desires, and desires are good in themselves. It's not as if once you are converted, then you become a robot who doesn't have desires anymore. No, actually, it's the grace of God that fills with a desire that you never had before. And it's the grace of God that fills with desires which are so much greater and so much better than any desires you've had before. And most of all, grace directs our desires to the right direction. Covetousness is wanting to have what others have, and not content with what I have because I don't have what someone else has. And my focus then becomes on getting more and more and more. Covetousness. What is a good desire? The opposite of this. It's when I desire to receive what God gives. When my desire is to receive out of the hand of God what God is pleased to give me. And when your prayer is in life, O Lord, give us this day our daily bread. We're to desire our daily bread. but were to desire and express that desire to the Lord, and then to receive from Him what He is pleased to give. It's to go through life with that prayer, Lord, Thy will be done. Desiring God would give you what is best for you, what He knows is best for you. That means to then be diligent in the work that God has given you, to seek opportunities to be able to provide, and in it all, lay it before the Lord and say, Lord, Thou dost know what's best for me. That's a good desire. That's the opposite of that covetous desire that's just focused on me getting that and that and that. That's what gives thankfulness when God gives. That's what gives patience when God takes away. God commands us to desire also what is good and to have aversion against what is wrong. The Catechism says, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Notice that the Catechism doesn't just say you must desire righteousness. That's true. But it goes a step further and says you are to delight in all righteousness. Because delight is what gives strength to desire. What you delight in, you want. And as long as you don't delight in something, you don't really want it. And so this call to delight in all righteousness is what gives strength to the desire to walk in the way of righteousness. The Lord, you see, He wants us to serve Him willingly. Not just to go through the motions outwardly, but to delight in that from the heart. That's His command. And just as an alcoholic may be set on his alcohol, and the drug addict may be set on his drugs. I shouldn't even compare it to that, but so the Lord calls to be set upon Him and upon righteousness, that is the focus of your life and the desire of your heart to have. When we ask, what is that righteousness that's spoken of here? Then in a sense, it's explained in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? All those other commandments, they tell us what that righteousness is. First commandment, no other gods before me. Let me be your chief and only good. Let me have the highest place in your mind and in your heart and in your life. Let your meditations on me be sweet with delight. Let your desire for me be like that deer we sang of at the beginning of this service, who longs and thirsts for the water, so my soul longs for thee, desires thee. Let your confession be, whom have I, Lord, in heaven but thee? That is the first command, and what it calls for, that is righteousness. And that second command tells us righteousness is worshipping God according to His will and delighting in the fact that God is exactly how He reveals Himself to be in the Word of God. The fourth commandment tells us that righteousness is delighting in the Sabbath and calling it a delight, holy and honorable, and not even desiring to do your own things, and not even desiring to do your own work and speak your own words, but desiring and delighting in Him. Sixth commandment reminds us that righteousness is concern about the welfare of your neighbor, not wanting to kill him and to hurt him, but to help him and to see him blessed. And the tenth commandment calls us to desire that in our hearts. The eighth commandment shows us that righteousness is desiring to give rather than to steal. The ninth commandment means it's delighting in honesty and truth rather than dishonesty. That's righteousness. The Catechism says we are called to delight in all righteousness. Not just this command. That command I'll push away. All righteousness. Everything God commands. Everything He requires. Every detail of His will. To delight in it. Because failure to delight in anything that God commands us is to desire sin. And to desire sin is condemned by God. No, we are to delight and desire all righteousness. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." What's the evidence that you delight in righteousness? It's when you hate sin. Hate it. That's why it says with that, at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart. Loving righteousness and loving unrighteousness cannot go together. You can't love a righteous God and delight in rebelling against that righteous God at the same time. Righteousness and sin are opposites, and you can't enjoy them both at the same time. Hatred, it's a vigorous movement of your heart that opposes all that covetousness and all those sinful desires. It makes you adverse to all those wrong desires because you hate what they want. You hate sin. All sin. Just as there's a desire for all righteousness, so it speaks of a hatred for all sin. Is that your confession? Of the psalmist, I hate every false way. Not harboring some sins there inside you. Every sin is a burden. It says with your whole heart. Can God be content with less? Can God be content with less than a wholehearted hatred of all sin? And a delight in everything that's to His honor. At all times, it says. Not just appearing to dislike sin when you're around other people who dislike that sin. But even in the midst of those who think there's nothing wrong with that sin. And even those who are entertained by that sin. And even those who commit that sin, still to hate that sin even among them. And not only when we're around others, but even when we are all alone and no one sees us. Hate it in our heart and delight in righteousness. Where does it leave us, congregation? This command. First question is this command something that you say is so true, is so good, is so holy, is so perfect? I don't want to change that command. Is that your response? But along with that, do you also say there's so much that it shows is wrong in me? Where does that leave you? Does it not point you to God? Which is our final point. This command points us to God. Congregation, this point is devastating. This commandment does leave us with nothing. Paul found that out. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul had done so much. He says in Philippians 3, touching the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. People did not look at me and accuse me of this and of that and of the other thing. They looked at me and they said, there is a blameless young man. But he says in Romans 7, when that command came to him, thou shalt not covet. Actually, he says, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And it was that tenth commandment which broke through that self-righteousness which had become so strong in Saul, and he came to realize that underneath that self-righteous appearance, there was actually sinful desires within him. And when that tenth commandment pierced into his heart, then he came to realize what a sinner that he was, and he broke down, and he even says there in Romans 7, I died. That law slew me. It slew all my pride. It slew all my self-righteousness. It slew all my self-confidence, and it left me as dead before God. So it showed him what was in his heart. What's the purpose of this command? But it's all in order to show Paul, to show us that we need another righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, a righteousness which we cannot work of ourselves, but a righteousness which he has. And that's why Paul then, his one desire became in Philippians 3, that I may be found in Christ and have his righteousness. The Lord Jesus is such a contrast to you and me. His heart, every moment, hated all sin. His heart, every moment, loved and delighted in all righteousness. Not only was he righteous before the eyes of men, but he was righteous before the eyes of God himself. And he could say, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. There was not a single flickering of sin in his heart. There was not the slightest lust or sinful desire for a moment in his heart. It was pure. It was clean. Why? So that he could provide a perfectly righteous covering for you this morning who confess you cannot stand before God with your sinful heart. He was righteous from conception to his death to be able to cover you as an uncovered sinner in God's sight. So that God would look down upon you and see not your heart filled with sinful desires, but see you covered in that righteousness of Christ. And see you as if you had always only delighted in the law of God, because the righteousness of Christ becomes yours. That's a gospel. And when you ask this morning, but why would he cover me in his righteousness? The answer is because he suffered the terrible consequences and the punishment of sin. And to see how terrible the world of iniquity within you and me is, we need to look to the sufferings of Christ, and we need to look, as it were, through the pages of Scripture into the heart and soul of Christ. Everything within him was filled with the intensity of suffering. He said, now is my soul troubled even unto death. Because your soul and my soul and every heart and mind is plagued with sin, that is why his holy heart and soul was troubled even unto death. That is why his soul and heart was bearing the burden of the wrath of God against sin. That is why his heart was filled with the intensity of torment. It's because of what is in your heart and what is in my heart and what is in the heart of all mankind, and that is sin. He bore the punishment of it in his heart, in his soul. painful that is. And the Holy Spirit shows you what really lives inside you. At first you can wonder, is it really that bad? When the Lord shows, yes, it's even worse than you realize. How utterly humbling that is. But it's even more humbling when the Lord leads you with your sinful heart to the heart of the Lord Jesus. That pure and sinless heart, and you see it was filled with the anger and curse of God. And that He shows you. Christ bore that. To be able to take away the guilt of your sin, even of your mind and your desires. Nothing is more humble. And if you still say this morning, but you don't know what's gone through my mind and my fantasies and my desires, I don't. And I don't need to know. But God knows. And exactly because He knows, He says to you this morning, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Exactly because your mind and your desires have been so sinful, that's exactly why He is such a suitable Savior for you, because He is a Savior of those with such ungodly minds and hearts. And that's why He says this morning, I will have mercy. I will abundantly pardon. However it's been, return to me. And you have been drawn to this Savior. And you have come to loathe that corruption within. But also known that something of the wonder of His grace. Of forgiveness. Of covering. When you see what He has done. What does that fill you with? What desire fills your heart then? Isn't it that so that the more you learn of yourself and Himself, the more desire there would be in your heart after what pleases Him. He not only forgives transgressions, but He also fills with that His love, which gives love to Him and love to righteousness and delight in His will. He renews by His Spirit. By His redeeming power, He liberates from that bondage to sin, and He sets free to have those desires rise up to Him in love. He changes the very bent of sinners' hearts away from sin and towards Him, and He does so time and again in the life of believers. He makes willing in the day of His power. Do you know what that means? As a young person, you feel your heart going out to all kinds of things which you know the Lord does not love. And you don't find your heart going out to love and delight in Him. But you may bow before the Lord and confess it and say, O Lord, here is my heart. Change it. Change even what I desire. Because that's what He does. So changes even the very desires away from sin to Him. Salvation involves that fundamental change of heart, which brings a change of desires. And that's the only true remedy for covetousness. You can try and control your thoughts. I shouldn't want that. I shouldn't want that. I shouldn't have that sinful thought. What is the remedy? Is it not to have your desires changed, to see the beauty and the glory of God Himself and of all that He is and does and speaks, so that He captures your heart, your desires flow to Him? This is His grace, and that is his calling. Also in Ephesians 4, he exhorts, doesn't he? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. To be renewed. New desires. Holy longings. What do we need? Do we not need this triune God, his grace, to flow through our minds and through our souls and to cleanse our hearts and our desires and our thoughts, so that we would love and delight in that word as Psalm 119, the psalmist of that psalm, so delighted in it, that he sang, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." Oh, let your thoughts be upon the word of God. Let your meditations be filled with Christ and of God. And whatever is pure and holy and lovely and just and virtue and praise, as we sang or we read in Philippians 4, the call is to think on these things. And Colossians 2 or 3 says, if you are risen with Christ, and if he has shown you that grace, then seek those things which are above. And set your affections on the things above and not on the things on the earth. By looking to him above. Then in that way, instead of being filled with covetous desires that are never satisfied, and those sinful desires for what is sinful, those desires flowing out to him, then he gives true satisfaction, true fulfillment. Because those desires go out to the God who truly satisfies. Isn't that what he says? He satisfies a longing soul that cries to him. He truly satisfies. So that you may say, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none that I desire on earth beside thee. That then knowing that grace of God, you know that he is my rock and he is my portion and he is the one who will then supply in all my need, and I have him as my God, and what more could I desire? Yeah, but he has that. But she has that. And he has that job. And he has that house. And he has that. But does it matter anymore? If I have the Lord, if he is my portion, and if he is also the one who has all things in his hands, and he will give me what he knows is best for me, that's a secret of contentment. Knowing him as your God, to care for you personally, and to hear him say, my grace is sufficient for you, wherever you must go in life. I will provide. That's a secret. Contentment. That's also what Hebrews 13 says, doesn't it? Be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. This commandment then points us to God, that it's only God who can fill us, supply us, satisfy us, and care for us, and deliver us from those sinful desires, those covetous desires, and give us that desire to him, delight in him. Congregation, there's nothing more blessed. Nothing more blessed in life than as a young person, as an older one, whatever you go through, to find your contentment and supply in this God. He is the one who comes to us also through this text, this commandment, which is so searching and so probing and so devastating. It's to lead you personally to be satisfied in him and him alone. Amen.